Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 13. And they began bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. It's very interesting to see here, immediately after Jesus speaking about marriage and divorce in the first few verses of Mark chapter 10, the record goes on to describe his attitude towards children. Children belong in marriage. And it's just like we need to have a right attitude towards marriage itself, to the husband-wife relationship, which has been so destroyed in the world by the teachings of Satan. We also need to have a right attitude towards children, which has also been destroyed by the teachings of Satan in the world. When children were brought to Jesus that he might touch them, the disciples rebuked them. Why did the disciples rebuke those who brought children to Jesus? It was because they had seen the Pharisees and the religious leaders among the Jews having no time for children. They only spent their time with grown-up adults. And they thought that rabbis and great men of God have no time for children. And Jesus wanted to remove that wrong concept from the minds of his disciples. He wanted to show them that God loved children, and that God wasn't like those Pharisees and religious leaders. And so when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That's a strong word. He was so angry with them for rebuking mothers who brought their children, and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus loved children. And if I don't love children in that measure, I am not like Jesus. Those who do not love children are not like Jesus in that area. They're not like God. They haven't partaken of the divine nature sufficiently. They may have partaken of it in other areas, but a true man of God loves little children, just like Jesus. And Jesus said in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." We cannot enter God's kingdom if we don't come to it like little children. And it is perhaps because we have not seen the value of the attitude of a little child ourselves that we don't appreciate little children. And then Jesus took those children in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Notice, he didn't baptize them. He blessed them. He laid his hands upon them. That's the right thing to do to little children. And that's what Jesus did. We read in John's Gospel in chapter 4 that when believing adults came to Jesus, verse John 4 verse 1, he baptized them. But little children he blessed. That is the right practice to follow. Mark 10 verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life was not something spoken of much in the Old Testament, hardly ever. But Jesus spoke much about it. And here was a good Old Testament man, a young man, and a rich man, a ruler, who was eager to have eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus was trying to point out that true goodness resided only in God. Only in God was there true goodness. And he asked this man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Those were the commandments relating to man in the Ten Commandments. The first four related to God, man's relationship with God in the vertical direction. The remaining six related to man's responsibility towards his fellow man, to his neighbor, beginning with his parents. And out of those remaining six, Jesus mentioned five of them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness or defraud, and do not honor your father and mother. He mentioned commandments 5 to 9. He did not mention the 10th one, notice that. And then Jesus said to him, and the young man said to Jesus, verse 20, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Jesus mentioned the ones which it was possible for man to keep. And this man was such an upright man that he had kept all these commandments right from his youth. And looking at him, Jesus felt a great love for him and said to him, You still lack one thing. And then he brings out his attitude to the 10th commandment, which is covetousness. You shall not covet. And the spirit of the 10th commandment, of course, the 10th commandment only said you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or servant or his house or anything that is your neighbor's. And this man probably had kept that according to the letter, in that he did not want anything that belonged to his neighbor. But the spirit of the 10th commandment was that he should not covet, that even if God had given him plenty of money, part of it was for his neighbor who was needy. And he hadn't understood that. You had to meditate on that 10th commandment to understand that. That if God has given you wealth, my brother, it's not all meant for yourself. It's meant for your fellow believer who is also in need. And you may think it is yours, and then you have not understood the spirit of that 10th commandment. That's what this man didn't. He said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess. You love your money too much. That's what Jesus was trying to point out to him. You love your money too much. Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now, Jesus didn't tell everybody whom he met to give up all that they had. In fact, when he came to Zacchaeus' house and Zacchaeus spontaneously said, Lord, half my money I give to the poor. And from the remaining half, I shall return what I have stolen from anyone 4 times. It's quite likely, Zacchaeus being a very rich man, that even after having done all that, he probably still had quite a bit left for himself, and Jesus never asked him to give up the rest as well. Jesus went to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he never told them to sell all that they had. In fact, we don't read of him saying that to anyone. Only in this case, there is a specific remedy for a specific sickness. And here, this was the remedy. This man's love for money and attachment to money was so great that it needed radical surgery. See, sometimes a cancer has spread so much that a number of organs have to be cut off if the man is to live. In some cases, the cancer has not spread so much, and then only a little cancerous part needs to be removed. So the amount of surgery depends on the amount of damage that the sickness has caused. And so we see here that in this man's case, the cancer had done such tremendous damage that radical surgery was needed. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. That's the only way to be healed. Because in your case, the sickness, this covetousness and love for money has penetrated so much that only by giving up everything you can be free. And he had to give everything up if he wanted treasure in heaven. Now the choice was before him. Did he want treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? He couldn't have both. and come and follow me. How different Jesus' attitude was from the attitude of so many preachers who say, sir, give up your money, give your money to me or to my church. No, Jesus didn't want his money. He said, give away your money and you come without your money. How few there are, almost none, who preach as Jesus preached. Give away your money and come without your money. Most people would want a convert with all his money and would be very happy if he gave it all to their church. Jesus was so free from the love of money himself. That's why he could speak so straight to him. But at these words, we read the young man's face fell. He went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Think that he loved his earthly wealth so much that he was willing to sacrifice treasure in heaven, just like Esau, who gave up his birthright for the sake of one mess of pottage. One bowl of porridge was enough for Jesus, for Esau, to sacrifice his birthright. And think of many, many people in the world today who have given up eternal wealth and treasure in heaven just because they wanted to cling to something earthly. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it'll be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's really difficult for those who are wealthy, whether it's wealthy in money or wealthy in personality or wealthy in position or wealthy in talents or gifts. It's very hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. And this person could have entered the kingdom of God so easily if only he had been willing to give up this one thing. And that's where we need to examine ourselves. Is there one thing that we love on earth that can hinder us from entering the kingdom of God? Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10 and verse 23. This is the time when Jesus turned to his disciples immediately after the rich young ruler had gone away unwilling to give up his earthly wealth. And Jesus turned around to his disciples and said to them, how hard it'll be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And we saw in our last study that wealth refers not only to money and material riches. We can be wealthy in gifts and talents and in terms of position and family heritage and many, many things. And the richer we are in the things that the earth values, the more difficult it is. It's not impossible, but the more difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that those who are poor can enter automatically. No, everybody has to pay a price, but the price is easier. We could compare it with a person who's got human righteousness and a person who's lived in sin. Compare the elder son and the prodigal son in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The younger son was living in sin. The elder son was not living in obvious sin. He was, comparatively speaking, righteous. And the end result is, we read in that story, that it's the younger son who finally is inside the house and the elder son is outside. And Jesus said that the prostitutes and thieves will get into the kingdom of God before you, self-righteous Pharisees. You see, righteousness, a human righteousness, can be a hindrance to entering the kingdom because it makes us self-satisfied and think that we are better than that gross sinner. And that is why it is easier for the sinner, because it's easier for him to acknowledge that he's a sinner, and it's more difficult for the Pharisee to acknowledge that he's a sinner. In exactly the same way, both can be saved, but it's more difficult for one. In exactly the same way, it's more difficult for those who are more gifted and talented and wealthy and rich than it is for the poor. James chapter 1 and James chapter 2 says that God has chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith. And then his disciples were amazed, but Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How can a camel go through the eye of a needle? Humanly speaking, that is impossible. It's only by God doing a miracle where the camel is reduced to the size of a small insect or to the size of a small amoeba. A small little amoeba which can only be seen through a microscope. That amoeba has no problem going through the eye of a needle. It's very easy for it to run through it. But a camel can never go through. And Jesus used the picture of a camel to typify a man who is full of himself, full of his own wealth, and proud of his abilities, and proud of his capabilities, and strong in himself, and thinks so greatly of himself and his talents and his family heritage and so many things like that. We can say that such a man is a puffed up camel. And it is impossible for him to go through the eye of that needle till all this air inside him is deflated and he's reduced to the size of an amoeba. And then he can be saved. They were astonished. They said, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." God can reduce you to the size of an amoeba so that you go through the eye of a needle. And that teaches us that to enter the kingdom of God, we have to become small in our own eyes. We have to be humble. Whatever our gifts, we don't have to give up our talents in the sense of destroy them. For example, if you are good looking, you can't do anything about it. But if you are proud of your good looks, it'll be difficult to enter the kingdom of God. If you're intelligent, there's nothing wrong in that. Paul was intelligent. He was a great man in God's kingdom. But a man who is proud of his intelligence and thinks that because of his intelligence, he's of value in the church, such a man is like a camel and he can't go through the eye of the needle. But if a man can realize that his earthly intelligence and his human intelligence doesn't have any value in God's kingdom, it's only spiritual wisdom that has value there, and realizes that his human intelligence is worth zero in God's kingdom, such a man can go through. So whether we have intelligence or good looks or family heritage or capabilities or abilities or wealth or anything, we can enter God's kingdom only if we are small in our own eyes. Then Peter began to compare himself with the rich young ruler and said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "God again will not be in debt to any man." That's in essence what Jesus was saying. "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." And this is so true that many, many people in following the Lord wholeheartedly have had to leave their house, their brothers, their sisters, mother, father, children, and property. For Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake, sometimes those who've gone out to preach the gospel have had to sacrifice many of these things in order to go out and preach the gospel. Has God allowed them to suffer? No. They receive 100 times. For every brother in the flesh they give up, God gives them 100 spiritual brothers in the church, and sisters, and mothers, and fathers, and children, and all that they need on earth. Even if they had to give up everything, there are many, many thousands and thousands of people, millions perhaps, in the history of Christianity who have experienced that. But if they are wholehearted, it'll also be along with persecutions, we read in verse 30. Oh, we can't avoid that. As long as we are on earth, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no way of escaping that. But in the world to come, they will also have eternal life. And that means God's nature, to partake of God's nature. The phrase eternal life is a synonym for the divine nature. It doesn't mean just living forever, because Jesus said that those who go to hell too live forever there, punished forever. But here it's referring to the divine nature, that quality of eternal life, God's own nature. But he said further, many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? That means there are many who appear on earth in the church to have forsaken much and to be very wholehearted, who, because they did it with wrong motives, maybe they did it for honor, or they were so conscious of themselves and their service for the Lord, when the motives are revealed in the final day and the hidden life, the thought life is exposed in the final day, they will sink down to the last position. And some whom we didn't value too much in the church, because they didn't do so much externally, they were not so gifted, we'll find in the final day they will rise up to the highest place. Because God sees the heart, whereas man sees the outward appearance. And there we can see the foolishness of so many believers who are seeking to be first here and now on earth in the church. Isn't it far better to be great in God's eyes? It says about John the Baptist that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And that is the most important thing, to be great in the sight of the Lord. That should be our longing. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful, because they had some sense of understanding that Jesus was now going to be crucified. He was going to the cross. And they were amazed that he went so steadfastly. He didn't turn away. He steadfastly set his face to go towards Jerusalem to the cross, because that's what he had come to earth for. There was no shrinking back. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to follow Jesus in this way, to steadfastly set our face, to take up the cross and to follow him. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what is going to happen to him. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I know exactly what's going to happen to me, he says. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. He knew that he was going towards humiliation, suffering, and death. And he steadfastly set his face towards that. There was no shrinking back from humiliation. There was no shrinking back from suffering. There was no shrinking back from death, only because of one reason. That was the Father's perfect will for him. And if he could have the same attitude of Jesus, Lord, if humiliation is your will for me, I never want to shrink back from it. I want to go ahead. How many people there are who want to serve God, but they don't want to be humiliated, who want to serve the Lord, but who don't want to suffer, who want to serve the Lord, but they don't want to die. And I don't mean just die physically. What about a situation where I have to die to my reputation? Or die to myself and my ego and my desire to get something or to hit back, to die. If I can, that is the meaning of taking up the cross. That's the meaning of following Jesus. That where I see I have to go down and suffer or lose my reputation or be humiliated or to die in any way, I say, Lord, I want to follow Jesus, set my face steadfastly and go forward and not hesitate. And if we follow him in that way, there will be a resurrection in our lives as well. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 35. Jesus had just spoken to his disciples about going to the cross. You remember an earlier occasion in a previous study we had seen in Mark and chapter 9, where he spoke to the disciples about going to the cross. Immediately after that, what they were discussing was who's going to be the leader after Jesus died. Here we see somewhat of a similar attitude in James and John. In Mark 10:35, after Jesus had spoken to his disciples about going to the cross in verses 32 to 34, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. Now that looked like a spiritual desire, that I don't want any honor here on earth. I only want it in glory. But if you get down to see the root of that desire, that could be honor-seeking too. It could be the selfish desire to be prominent. The nature of Christ was so against that. And that's what we need to understand. And Jesus didn't say that was wrong. If you understand it in a right way, that is a very good desire, to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus. If we understand it in the right way, in a spiritual way, in a heavenly way, in a divine way. But very often, our thinking, being so earthly, we can think in terms of the honor that is attached to being on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And then it becomes satanic. When Satan said, I want to go up and be above the throne of God. Or even if he had said, I want to sit on his right hand. That would have been an evil desire, because it was a desire to be equal or to be next to God in position and honor. And that is wrong. In fact, when Satan came to Eve with a temptation to eat of that forbidden tree, what he told them was, you will be like God. The New Testament message is also that we can be like God. But what is the difference? What is the difference between Satan saying you will be like God and the Holy Spirit saying to us you can be like God? The difference is this. Satan was saying that you can be like God in position and authority and honor. That is an evil desire. But the Holy Spirit says you can be like God in character and in nature, in purity and in humility and love. That is good. So it's a question of which way we want to be like God. Do we want to be like God in position and honor and authority, or do we want to be like God in character and purity? The Old Testament word was, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. We are to be like him, but in his holiness. Not in honor, but in purity. Not in honor, but in holiness. Whereas James and John were not thinking of that. They were thinking of honor. And Jesus said that desire is right if it is a desire to be like God in purity, to sit on Jesus' right hand. What does that mean? Or on his left hand? That means to be as like Jesus as possible. Who is going to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the final day? The answer is very clear. The two who have become most like Jesus during their earthly lifetime. Those who have cleansed themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Those who have cleansed themselves, as we read in 2 Timothy 2. Those who have purified themselves, as Jesus is pure, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Those who have done this to the greatest extent, and who have become like Jesus to the greatest extent, those are the ones who are going to sit on his left hand and right hand. For example, Jesus humbled himself to the greatest extent, and so he has been exalted to the highest position in heaven, we read in Philippians 2. Why? Because he humbled himself the greatest, he's exalted the greatest. Obviously, the ones next to him in glory will be the ones who have humbled themselves the greatest next to him on earth. No one can humble himself as much as Jesus did, because he was God. And he came down and became a servant. Now we can go down and humble ourselves, and those who follow Jesus to the greatest extent in this humbling of oneself will obviously be the ones who are exalted by God to the greatest extent among all human beings, to sit next to Jesus on the right and the left. So in that sense, if that is our desire to be like him, it is a good desire. And that's why Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. You're thinking in terms of the honor. I'm thinking in terms of the character. And if you want that character, here is the way. Are you able, verse 38, to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What was the cup that Jesus drank? It was not a cup of honor. It was a cup of suffering and humiliation, as we read in verse 33 and 34, to be condemned to death, to be mocked and spat upon and scourged and killed. And more than that, this which was outwardly fulfilled on the last day of his earthly life on Calvary's hill was fulfilled throughout his earthly life inwardly, in the sense that he humbled himself and was inwardly put to death in different situations, and he accepted it. That was the cup that he drank for 33 years. Are you able to drink that cup? Or to put it in another way, meaning the same thing, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The New Testament speaks of three baptisms. Water baptism, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. And baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And the baptism of suffering that Jesus spoke here in Mark 10:39. We need all three. We need to be baptized in water first, as soon as we are truly born again. Then we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, immersed and filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit's power for life and service, equipped with the supernatural gifts. And then we need to enter into this baptism which continues all through life. The first two baptisms are once for all events. You're baptized in water once. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit once. You're continuously filled with the Holy Spirit thereafter, but baptized in the Holy Spirit once. But this baptism of suffering is something which we have to go through during our entire lifetime. It's a cup we have to drink right through life. And they said to him, "We are able." It's like the Israelites, when Moses spoke the commandments to them in Exodus chapter 20, they said, "Oh, all that God said we will do." It's very easy to say, we will do everything. They didn't realize their weakness. And James and John said, "We are able." They were thinking of their human ability. But Jesus was gracious. He says, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." Jesus knew that deep down, even though they didn't realize their weakness, there was a sincerity in James and John's heart. And he knew that they would endure till the end. They were not like Judas Iscariot. He couldn't have said this to Judas. But to James and John, he said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." And they did drink it, both James and John, in later life. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." He knew in their case that it would be fulfilled. "But," he said, "to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give." Jesus had so emptied himself of his prerogatives and rights as God, that he lived on earth as a man. He says, "This is for those for whom it has been prepared." God has prepared that place. And he says, "It's not mine to grant that." Think of Jesus' humility, his submission to his earth, to his heavenly Father's authority in everything. But God is not unrighteous. God does not have any partiality among his children. He does not select people to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus out of partiality. Certainly not. It is on the basis of their having fulfilled certain laws, and primarily the law of humbling oneself. Those who have fulfilled that to the greatest extent, those two will be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And this is where we are called to eagerly desire to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So our desire should be not to think in terms of the honor attached to sitting in the right hand or left hand of Jesus in glory, or even being in the bride of Christ, but rather to see the way that Jesus went on earth and to follow him in that way now. Verse 41, "And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant towards James and John." It was not because the ten were more spiritual. No. The ten were perhaps indignant that James and John got in first and asked for those seats before they got a chance to ask for them. Their nature was just the same. Their flesh was just the same. They would have loved to sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus, and they thought of the honor too. But the message that Jesus gave was for all 12. This is the way to the glory, to suffer. And then Jesus called the ten to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you, or it is not to be like that among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." Jesus was pointing out that in the kingdom of God, the greatest thing is to be a servant. Not to have authority, but to serve others. How many people in the church realize that? In the church, people can think of authority. But Jesus said in John 17 that the authority that the Father gave him was to give eternal life to people. You gave him authority to give eternal life, he said in John 17 verse 2. And that is to serve them. We serve others and lead them to eternal life. And do you want to be first in the church? Then you must be the slave of everyone. Just like the Son of Man, verse 45, Mark 10, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Greatness in the kingdom of God does not come by exercising any type of authority over others, but by following Jesus in his humiliation. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10 and verse 46. And they came to Jericho, that is Jesus and his disciples. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he began crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take courage, arise, he is calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and began following him on the road. There are many spiritual lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. First of all, this blind beggar is a picture of what we are spiritually. Spiritually we are blind and spiritually we are beggars. That means we are poverty-stricken spiritually. We have nothing of spiritual value in ourselves. We need to recognize that. And secondly, we are completely blind spiritually. Our eyes are wide open to money and material things and earthly honor and pleasure and the things that can give us satisfaction and to lust after these things. Our eyes are wide open to these things, but to all the things that have eternal spiritual value, we are completely blind. Many people haven't realized that we are completely blind and completely, totally poor without a single paisa as far as eternal values are concerned. And the other thing we see is that Jesus passes by us and we need to call out to him. He doesn't force every beggar on the road he passes by to become rich. He doesn't heal every blind person he passes by. It is those who call out to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nothing is automatic in the kingdom of God. It's only if we call out to him that we can receive sight and spiritual wealth. And there is no partiality with God. Every one of us can receive sight and spiritual wealth if we call out to God. And the other thing we see here is that when this man did start calling out to God, many began to rebuke him. They tried to stop him. And that's another thing we learn, that when we seek to follow the Lord or call out to him even, there are many, many voices in the world that are going to try and stop us. It says they told him to keep quiet. There may be many reasons why people tell us to keep quiet. It may be that God's not going to listen to you, or he's not going to listen to such a sinner like you, or your condition is too bad, or make us feel condemned and discouraged. There are many voices that say, oh, you've sinned so much, or you've already knew so much and still you sinned. And there's so many things like that to discourage us from calling out to God. And if we listen to those voices, we'll remain spiritually poor and spiritually blind. But it says here, he cried out all the more. That's a very, very good example to follow. That when there are people who are trying to discourage you and hinder you, call out all the more to the Lord. The Lord understands. And don't listen to all these voices that would stop you from crying out to God. Let me say this, as long as you're alive, there's hope for you. However much you may have fallen, Even if you claim to be a believer and you've fallen deeply into sin, there's hope for you as long as you're alive. It's only when you're dead and you're inside the grave that hope ends. The Lord will always hear if you call, and don't let anyone stop you from calling out to him. It says Jesus stopped. Jesus waited for that cry to become persistent. He waits for your cry to become persistent, and then he stops to listen. Think that God can stop to listen to you, as if you were the only person on the earth crying out to him. If you were the only human being on earth crying out to him, it would be just the same if you were one among 4 or 5 billion. God stops to listen to each one. And he said, call him here. He wants you to draw near to him. And we read here that there were some people who then said, take courage, arise, he's calling for you. And that is a good example for us to follow. To encourage others to say, the Lord is calling for you, cry out to him and go near him. Instead of being like those others who discourage others. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up. What earnestness there was to come to Jesus. And that is an example for us to follow also. To earnestly jump up and come to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Now he had already said, have mercy on me. But Jesus wanted him to be specific. When you come to God and say, have mercy on me, that's not enough. Specify what? When you say, forgive me, that's not enough. Specify, what do you want forgiven? Confess your sin specifically. Of course, when we first come to Christ, it's impossible to confess all the millions of sins we've committed. We just got to say, I have sinned, Lord. I repent and I turn. I'm willing to set right everything that I know of where I've hurt or harmed others. But after that, when we come to the Lord, when we are aware of sin, we must confess it specifically. Lord, there I lost my temper, or there I lusted. There I loved money, or there I acted selfishly. There I was haughty, there I was arrogant, there I was rude, there I was irritated. Be specific, always be specific with the Lord. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? When you ask God to bless you, there are many people who say, Lord, bless me. Be specific. In what area do you want God to bless you? What exactly do you want God to do for you? That's what we see here. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. He asked specifically for something, and he got that thing that he asked for. And many people do not receive because they generally pray, Lord, bless me, and you won't even know if God has blessed you because you haven't asked for anything specific. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. It is impossible to receive anything from God without faith. But when there is faith, we can get what we have asked for. He trusted, he believed. In another passage in Matthew 9, we read that Jesus asked a blind man, do you believe that I can do this for you? He said, yes, Lord, I believe. And you get according to your faith. According to your faith be it unto you. If you believe that God can open only one eye, you'll get only one eye open. But if you can believe that God can open both eyes will be open. If you can believe that God can only forgive your sin, that's all you'll get, forgiveness of sins. But if you can also believe that Jesus can lead you to overcome sin, to keep you from falling, then you'll be kept from falling as well. You can have victory over sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. Everything is according to the measure of your faith. And immediately he received his sight, and he began following Jesus on the road. And there is a good example that when the Lord has given us sight, what shall we use that sight for? To see Jesus more clearly, so that we can follow him. Not to see the world and money and other things to lust after more clearly. What a wonderful example that all the strength and the money and the energy and the sight and everything God gives us must be used so that we can follow Jesus, see him more clearly, and follow him on the road. The whole miracle is a parable. And as they approached Jerusalem, here was this man following Jesus, Mark 11 verse 1, all the way to Jerusalem. At Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Here again, a very simple incident, but it has a wealth of spiritual meaning. We see that Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, did not ride on a horse like other kings in his day. He rode upon a donkey, a picture of humiliation and humbling oneself, as it was prophesied about him in Zechariah, "Behold your king coming riding upon an ass." That which is considered stupid and foolish, we speak of it as stupid as an ass or as stupid as a donkey, and Jesus chose that which is a synonym for stupidity and rode upon it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He doesn't come on horses, he comes on donkeys. And even today, he wants to ride and lead and live in and dwell upon and endue with power the foolish and the stupid, those who come acknowledging their nothingness. If you feel that you're like a donkey, good for nothing and useless and stupid, if you realize that, in fact, all men are like that spiritually, but very few realize it. If you realize that, you can come to the Lord. And the word of God is, "The Lord has need of you." Verse 3. The Lord has need of you. You hear that word to yourself this day? The Lord has need of you. But you need to be loosened from the things that are tying you to the world and to sin. Loosen the colt, and then the Lord can sit upon you. He can't sit on you as long as you're tied to the world and to money and to all those other earthly things that interest you. But if you're willing to be detached, allow yourself to be detached. The Lord has need of you, and then he will ride upon you. And when people give glory for the wonderful things that happen in your life, remember to give the credit to Jesus, because you're still a donkey. But Jesus sits upon you. For the wonderful thing is, in the new covenant, we don't remain donkeys. God transforms us. We partake of his nature, and we become sons of God.